Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 829. My name is Camden Busey. I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, and back with, as usual, this time of month, with Lane Tipton, our fellow of biblical and systematic theology, as well as pastor of Trinity Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Easton, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to see you today.
Thanks, Camden. As always, a delight to be here.
Yeah, we got Voss Group. We missed Voss Group for October, but Lane was out here teaching. We did other episodes. This is the way things are. So we're back here at least in November. It's November 9th as we record. This will go out the 17th, I think. So happy Thanksgiving early for all y'all, including myself, who are out on a hunting trip. It's that time of year. It's the rut. Lord willing, I'm also hunting black bear for the first time with some minister friends of mine, and delighted to do that. So I'm looking forward to that as this week ends, and I'm looking into next week when this episode will come out. We'll see what happens. Hopefully everyone's safe. So today we're going to be opening up Gerhardus Voss's book, Biblical and Systematic Theology, or Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments, pardon me. And looking to pages 322 to 329, that's our hope. We might get through half of that. We'll see. But we're looking specifically at John's post-baptism testimony of Jesus. This is going to be a really interesting and useful conversation. We're going to look into this profound testimony that John the Baptist expresses in the Gospel of John and explore the themes that affirm Jesus' pre-existence, his divine pre-existence. That's an important systematic topic, but one that's obviously taught and expressed clearly in Scripture. We'll also talk about his fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, his transformative role as the Lamb of God, what he does in terms of taking away the sin of the world, and unpacking the nuances of the biblical texts there, as Voss does. But before we get into page 322 and see how far we get, any further update, Lane, or not updates, but just any comments? What's going on in your world, and what have you been chewing on lately?
Oh, since the conference, I've tried to turn my mind to revisiting Thomas on his theology of processions and missions and image and sacrament and so on, and work toward expressing a Vossian and Ventilian alternative to that.
Right.
And I've really been enjoying it. I'm looking forward to the course we'll be doing here in a couple of weeks.
Just a couple of weeks. You'll be back. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. And, you know, I realize that in terms of the time constraints, I'm not going to be able to cover everything I wanted to cover, but you know, we can cover what we have in the time we have, hopefully well, and begin to take some steps toward integrating more carefully and with greater self-conscious engagement with Thomas and others the Reformed Trinitarianism and Federalism that I kind of mapped out in the book on Van Til. We can now try to re-express that, enrich it, deepen it, and bring it into the 21st century in self-conscious engagement with streams of modern theology, whether it's the resurgence of Thomas or others. So I've really been enjoying it. I'm not going to get ahead of myself. I'd love to try to do the whole thing in one, you know, lecture series, but it's exciting to me. It's a good time to be a Vantillian. I'm very excited about it.
Yeah, it's exciting. We are looking forward to that. This will be part two relative to the course we just published on the Trinitarian theology of Thomas Aquinas. Now we're going to move beyond the exposition and description of Thomas's view to a Reformed critique of, you know, looking at Reformed Trinitarian and Federal theology, critiquing that view. So if you're interested in that, the image of God, original righteousness, what that is, understanding the donum super additum and how Adam was created, concreated with this original righteousness and a natural knowledge of God. Other themes that we've discussed in many other courses, but are developing them perhaps even further than we have before. Those things will come to the foreground soon, and we'll have those episodes and those lectures out hopefully not too long after we record them. So exciting times. If you're interested or have any questions, please check out community.reformedforum.org. Or if you need to, send an email to mail@reformedforum.org for follow-up there. So sales of our books are going well. Check out the website, reformedforum.org/store, for information about our publications and deals. We've got a big Friday sale coming up the day after Thanksgiving. Check out the details on that, but there are going to be some free books included in your cart. As far as we stand right now, if you have a minimum purchase, this deal is subject to change, because in terms of what we've discussed as a staff, so I might be letting the cat out of the bag a little bit early, but as it stands right now, if you place an order at reformedforum.org/store for at least $39.99, so just shy of $40, automatically added to your cart will be copies of some of our new books, one copy each. So it's a screaming deal, but if you want a copy of Scott Wright's book, Regeneration and Redemptive History, and then Lane and my booklet, Unfolding Redemption, come buy a hoodie and a t-shirt or a mug or a hat or some books, our Voss bio, The Trinitarian Theology of Cornelius Van Til, all sorts of other things we have for sale in the store. Add that up to $40, and two books are just going to get tossed into your cart for free, and you'll receive them soon. So it's an interesting deal, a great deal, exciting deal, and that's going to run for several days, maybe a week. So keep your eyes open for that. News of that will certainly hit your email inbox if you're subscribed to our email newsletter, which is what I encourage you to do if you're not already subscribed.
Camden, I know what I'm doing after our episode. So
ordering some books.
This is great.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. I'm ordering some
free
some
books, man.
Guys
love free books. Well, let's turn over to page 322 here, looking at we're continuing now. I think this is the third week in a row that we've been, or third series episode in a row on Voss Group, where we're discussing the baptism of Jesus. And not looking just at the baptism now per se and the descent of the Spirit, but now turning our attention to right after the baptism and John's testimony to Jesus, his testimony of Jesus post-baptism. You can start where you'd like, but at least let me prompt you with a question I'd like to get answered at some point. But how does John the Baptist's testimony serve to highlight Jesus' pre-existence? I think that's an important point. What does this tell us about Jesus' identity according to many of the theological points and insights we've discussed in previous episodes and, in our courses?
Yeah. Well, Camden, just to remind everyone, I think there's an important relation we need to keep in view here. We just finished in our last episode the Spirit's descent from heaven upon Jesus in his baptism. And Voss made basically three points. It was an objective and public revelation of the Spirit's glory. So it was the inauguration of Jesus' public ministry as the Messianic Son anointed by the Spirit. And it had for Jesus, secondly, a sacramental significance, which means that it marked an epoch-changing occurrence in his life experience that is on par with the virgin birth, that is on par with his resurrection. So virgin birth before this baptism, resurrection after. Voss's point is it's a remarkably significant event in his life experience. And then, equipping him for his public ministry. And then third, and Voss says, the Spirit descending on and resting on Jesus marks the beginning of a new creation in Christ. And we looked at various texts from Genesis 1-2 and Deuteronomy 32 and Acts 2 and other texts that help us recognize the fact that when the Spirit hovers down upon Jesus, it is the messianic dawning of a new creation. It is the epoch-defining event in the history of special revelation, the most significant and profound one. Now, how does that bear on your question? Well, what we have to appreciate and keep in mind is that immediately after that event, John makes, according to Voss here, a triad of supreme declarations about Jesus. And we'll cover them in order, but the first one is John 1:15 and 30. And Camden, that text, I've got to tell you, I just found it remarkable the depth that Voss attained when he talks about John 1:15 and 1:30, where John bears witness about Jesus in verse 15 especially, and he says, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." Now, I'm not going to answer the question fully because we're going to work through it, but I think right there, Camden, is one of the most profound statements in John's gospel regarding not only Jesus' priority over John in redemptive history, but in Voss's own language, Jesus' absolute transcendence over John as a divine person, a pre-existent person. And so I really think that as far as our time goes today, I think we should spend time looking at what Voss is saying about this text,
Sure.
because, and I'm curious about this, Camden, with you personally. I was struck, kind of, I don't know how to put this. I'm typically not surprised by Voss because we know him so well, but I was surprised with the kind of nuanced depth that he mined here, and how it lays bare the quote, the way he puts it, the two main phases or two stages of the Messiah's career, as he precedes John the Baptist and follows. I found this to be a remarkable discussion, and I think it's worth our time to try to dig into it.
Yeah, let's talk about that in terms of usually we speak of Christ's estates, and he has the estate of humiliation and this estate of glory, but this is a different set of categories. And it's parsing it perhaps a little bit more finely to distinguish aspects of his estate of humiliation, which begins even in this conception. At the moment of incarnation is humiliation begins. But then thinking about before and after his baptism is a useful exercise. So what might you say for that? I mean, I don't know if there's a precise category or term for this category that Voss is working with, or if other theologians have done it, but what do you find or think are the advantages of thinking about a before and after with respect to his baptism?
Well, this is the first thing I'll say is this is such a tremendous exercise in biblical theology, because within the estate of humiliation here, this text opens up, according to Voss, the Messiah's career in two stages. Now, normally we think of those two stages, as you noted, of the estate of humiliation followed by the estate of exaltation. But what John is doing here, what the Gospel of John is doing, is asking us to understand Jesus' relation to John the Baptist, to John's baptism, John's person and baptism, as one of before and after. And that distinction in the before and after introduces something that I think is just qu quite amazing. That on the one side, of course, Jesus is going to come after John in the sense that he is baptized. But there is a profound sense in which John talks about Jesus' person and Jesus' work before him in a way that brings into view all of the Old Testament, point one, all of the activity in the Old Testament, history of special revelation, is applied to Jesus. He's before John in that sense. And then when we look at us at the exegesis, his person ontologically, categorically precedes John's person in an absolute sense, as the creator precedes the creature. And so the before language, I think, is what we kind of want to focus on, because Voss cuts it really finely. J Jesus is before John in that prior to his incarnation, he is actively engaged in disclosing his glory in the history of special revelation. But then, in back of that, he is categorically, absolutely before John as the creator is to the creature. And could you read verses 15 and 30, and then we can look at Voss's argument. It's a little bit finer point than we usually make, but we'll look at a little bit of the Greek on verse 15. Could you read those, sure. Camden?
Yeah, verse 15 says in the ESV, says, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me." And then down to 30. 30 reads, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me."
Now, for the sake of our listeners, Camden, Voss makes some really critical comments and somewhat technical comments about verse 15. And I think it can be broken down really easily. He says that in the English, though the second and third clauses of verse 15 sound very much alike in English, there's an important difference between them in Greek. So let me read it in English and then give you the Greek. Those two clauses are, "He ranks before me," right? "He who comes after me ranks before me," and then, "because he was before me." Now, Voss points out that the final clause, that the second clause and the final clause are different Greek constructions. The second clause is "improsthen mou gegonen," and the final clause is "hate protos mou ein." And they are not perfectly parallel as the English might suggest.
Right.
And Voss says that the difference is found primarily in the prepositions and the verbs. Here's what he says.
Well, just real quick, we see "before" in both of those phrases in English. They're not the same word
right.
in Greek. That's
they're not.
Yeah.
They're just not. Mm-hmm. They're very different constructions in Greek than in the English, you know, maybe doesn't bring that out. And that's why Voss is trying to make a point that's kind of technical, but it's really profound here. That the second clause at the end, "improsthen mou gegonen," and that's translated, "he was before me." Voss says that has a very unique connotation that's different from the middle clause. He says it that "improsthen" with the perfect verb gegonen expresses precedence in the sphere of becoming or appearing upon the scene in redemptive history. Now, let's pause and just note what he's saying. He's after the revelation of Jesus in his incarnation in redemptive history. And when John says there in 15 that this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, he's talking about an order in redemptive history. And the incarnate Messiah is before John. He is prior to John. He has the priority over John, given his person. Protos with the imperfect, ein, quote, signifies absolute interiority as to mode of existence. It relates to the eternal existence of the Lord, usually called his pre-existence. And that ein is a be verb, and brings into view, according to Voss, this distinction, that when John says, "he was before me," final clause, that doesn't bring into view his person as incarnate. It brings into view his person as pre-incarnate, his person as pre-existent, his person as the eternal Son of God. And so Voss is wanting to say something like this. The first clause in 15 refers to the precedence of the Son over John in his appearing on the scene in redemptive history as incarnate. That's a kind of redemptive historical supremacy. Yet the second clause refers to the absolute anteriority of the Son of God to John the Baptist in light of his pre-existence. And so let me try to put this in the simplest way I know how, and then Camden, you can make it, you can amplify. The first clause speaks about Jesus as incarnate, who is before John, who is greater than John, who is over John in terms of the dignity of his person. And the second clause is a reference all the way back to his pre-existent glory with the Father before the foundation of the world, John 17, 4 and 5. And so Voss is saying here that in the eternal person of Jesus Christ lies the possibility of him being before John in both of those senses. So this, according to Voss, is one of the highest conceptions of the person of Jesus anywhere in the Gospels. And I'm not sure, at least Camden, I don't think we typically go to John 1:15 to make this point. And so there's a kind of remarkable dexterity Voss is showing here that really helps us see that the before me language, the Greek differing in the first two clauses, really opens up something profound about the person of Jesus, both in his revelation in redemptive history and in his person prior to and apart from revelation in redemptive history.
Yeah, maybe to put another way, if I'm getting this correct, it seems to be that what Voss is saying, so again, the verse, at least in 30, John says, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me." He baptizes the Lord after his reticence to do so, but then Jesus says, no, this is fitting, thus to fulfill all righteousness. We need to do this. And again, this whole activity, the reason Jesus is doing this is in a sense the commencement of his messianic ministry, where it's functionally his ordination service. It's his messianic mm-hmm. ordination service. Mm-hmm. And as Dr. Gaffin has said in his Acts and Paul class, this is when Jesus receives his spiritual equipment for this work to come. Mm-hmm. Not as if he's somehow a human and then adopted as divine, or that he's receiving the Spirit and didn't have it before, but in terms of his redemptive historical function, the Spirit's descent upon him is symbolic of the commencement of his work and the yes. Lord, the Father providing the Son mm-hmm. with all the spiritual means, power, authority to do what the Messiah is supposed to do, which is to live a perfect and righteous life and then die in the place of his people, then be raised from the dead, etc. Okay, so what John seems to be saying here, and according to the Greek exegesis and grammar that Voss is describing, the John the Baptist's logic is this. This man that you see that I just baptized, and then the voice from heaven says these things, and the Spirit descends. This man ranks before me. So in terms of this time and space, this moment in history, this man is more important and significant than me. And the reason for that, the bottom line reason for that, is because he's the eternal Son of God. He's always existed. And so his function as God-man is higher and greater, more important, more significant, and ranks above the forerunner, which John the Baptist is, Isaiah 40, and the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Messiah ranks higher. God-man, the God-man, Messiah ranks higher than John the Baptist because Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the eternal Son of God.
Yeah. Yeah. So that to when Voss kind of ratchets up the technical language, that when he has precedence in the sphere of becoming or appearing, that is, as incarnate in his true humanity, he has precedence in that expression, in that revelation, and that superiority, that supremacy is rooted in the absolute interiority of his divine preexistence. Mm-hmm. He is God the Son. Mm-hmm. And now, Camden, here's what, I don't even know if we've gotten to the heart of what's so refreshing about this. Voss says that we're not engaged in contemplative, speculative theology here. He says further that even in this statement, 115, 130, even in this statement that marks the farthest advance in the Baptist Christology, there is no loss of touch with the Old Testament. And that rests on the fact that Voss is rooting, he believes, that John the Baptist's language, his confession, his exposition or exegesis of the person and work of Jesus is rooted in Malachi 3:1 and following.
Yeah. I should have quoted this in that paper I wrote in 2011. I didn't get to this part, but I wrote a paper on Malachi 3 and the confusing language. It's perplexed Old Testament interpreters for Absolutely. Ages because they're always trying to figure out how many figures are there, two or three figures, when you've got the Absolutely. Angel of the covenant, my messenger, and the Lord, the Malak yes. Adonai, all these. So it's like, well, you got like three titles, but it the grammar is odd. And mm-hmm. it makes total sense if we understand that one of the persons is both God and man.
Yes.
It, in a sense, yes. unlocks the passage. So I think even though my paper got published in the Confessional Presbyterian Journal in 2011, maybe I need to write a follow-up because it would be way better with Voss's insights here.
Well, hey, you've just updated your own work here, and I think you could revisit it.
There we go.
It's quite remarkable, and I think you've laid your finger on it. In fact, you've saved me explanation because tell me if you agree with this, the logic of in hypostatic Christology opens this text before us because
I think so.
The humanity of Jesus is a true humanity, a real humanity, but it never for a moment exists apart from a hypostatic union to the divine person who is the Lord. And so just in light of that, I think this text opens up so much more richly when you recognize, and I don't have it this way in the notes that I've taken. I don't think Voss quite puts it this way, but I think our point here is that insofar as the Lord sends his messenger, John the Baptist, to prepare the way before me, and the one who comes is the Lord of the covenant in a true assumed humanity, so many of those ambiguities are just resolved in the, I'm going to pull some Machen language in here, in the stupendous reality of incarnation.
Yeah. So Jewish interpreters will never understand what Malachi is talking about. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Those who haven't believed in Christ. I'm not talking ethnically. I'm talking religiously. Yeah.
In fact, let me, to save some technicality, and then Camden, you can go back and hit anything you want, because I know you've thought about this a lot.
It's been a while.
I've got a little section here where when you put this all together, the thesis is very simple. The man who comes after John is before him in the most absolute sense of the word as a divine person, identified with God, immutable and living, even as he comes in assumed humanity. So in the coming of Jesus, the man who comes after John is before John and is a divine person. And the only way to reconcile the logic of a man coming after John, who in his person is before John, is that the humanity is inhypostatically joined to an eternal, immutable, living, divine person, mm-hmm. the second hypostasis of the Godhead. And so isn't that remarkable, Camden?
It is remarkable. But yeah. It also is, I think, encouraging. This isn't a road we need to go down, perhaps in length, but it's encouraging to understand the ecumenical tradition. And by that, I mean the ecumenical creeds and confessions. We think about Nicaea, Chalcedon, or Chalcedon, depending on your preference. And you see how this Orthodox Christology, which the church refined, is indeed true and correct. We don't believe the creeds and confessions are inspired and infallible, you know, the way the Roman Catholic Church might believe that the church tradition is ultimately really what, and the magisterium ultimately what guides our interpretation of Scripture. Nevertheless, we see that what is revealed in Scripture and the Orthodox and classical Christology that the ecumenical tradition professes helps us understand much better and gives us guidelines for how to approach these texts. So the Scriptures are always our fundamental foundation, but my point here is to say that we ought not be biblicists, and we ought to listen to Christian tradition and especially the ecumenical creeds and confessions and then the Reformed creeds and confessions to guide our study of the Scriptures. And if we come across the tradition or we find something that might be counter to the tradition, we need to think long and hard about that and have ample warrant from Scripture to revise that tradition. But
That's so true. The Bible is the norming norm. Yes. The creeds and symbols are the normed norm. And we need to be very careful that, you know, there is a level of arrogance to say that I've got an insight that fundamentally reconfigures and overturns 2,000 years
right.
of creedal and confessional Christianity. And, right. and may I put a point on this, Camden?
Because
Voss does. Let me note Voss's point on this. He sums all this up at the end of this section, and he says this. And I want our listeners to reflect on this. I think we've said these things before in contexts where we go pretty quickly, and I want listeners to just take time and reflect on this, be meditative on it, and we'll try to provide an atmosphere where that's possible. Voss says, quote, John could truly declare, quote, he was before me in the most absolute sense, end quote. Now, Camden, that's quite stunning. And here's one way to try to capture it. I'll try to give a few ways. The historical appearing of Jesus, or the incarnation of Jesus, his assuming to himself in hypostatically of a true humanity, does not change his eternal deity in the least. When Voss says he was before me in the most absolute sense, he's speaking of him as incarnate. He's saying this one, this man standing before you was before me in the most absolute sense. And I don't think we think this way as often as we should, but let me put it this way. I think what enables Voss to speak that way is his theology of divine relationality. What do I mean by that? Well, if for those who are, we'll just shift gears for a brief second to the Reform Dogmatics. In volume one, page 178, Voss speaks of the triune creator entering into a quote-unquote new relation to creation. And the moment he says that, he emphasizes with all that is in him, there is no essential or personal change in God as he creates. So that rationalistic inference that's become so popular in our day that God became something he wasn't, namely creator. Voss is saying, no, there's no unactualized potential. It's not like God had the potential to become the creator and then actualized it and changed when he created. That's not it at all, Voss says. The new relation means that the relation can change and the creature in the relation can change. But the triune God, let's just talk about the person of the Son. The person of the Son, his essence and person remain unchanged when he sovereignly wills to create. And in that new relation, he remains immutable. And I'm not going to read it because I think we've done it before, but Voss makes reference to what I'll call the Christological parallel to that new relation argument in his Reformed Dogmatics 342 and 349. And let me just summarize it. I won't read it. Voss says in the divine Logos, in the Logos, there's a divine person, immutable from all eternity. He, his divine person, cannot be eradicated, cannot be changed. And he says, and his deity is not ceased to be deity and is not in the least altered or changed in the incarnation, except insofar as through it, the person has entered into a new relationship. So what is he saying? He's saying the divine person and nature of the Logos in creation and in incarnation cannot be altered in the least, yet enters into a new relation with creation and a new relationship to his assumed humanity. And having said that, I think that lies behind. That's like the theological explanation for why Voss can say, in light of John 1:15, that the man Jesus was this is why John can say this and Voss would build on it. The man is before me, now Voss says, in the most absolute sense. Hidden right in there is the mystery of true humanity joined to immutable personal deity in an ineffable union. And I just think that is the mystery that makes us worship. And to try to locate the mystery somewhere else, like maybe the divine person has changed, mutated, developed, or something, that cheapens and weakens what John is saying. In fact, that's not what John the Baptist is saying. And I think so I think there's a beautiful point of convergence for those who are interested between this section in the biblical theology and the RD1, page 178 of the Reformed Dogmatics, and the RD3, 42, and 49 of the Reformed Dogmatics that allows us to talk about the parity of reasoning between the Son's relation to creation and the Son's revelation in redemptive history as incarnate, how he relates to creation and how he relates to that assumed humanity is a new relation of a divine and immutable person to something not himself.
Sure. It's totally unnecessary to predicate change of the Son. Not only is it theologically hazardous and contrary to Orthodox Christology, it's completely unnecessary. Because all the change that we can speak of with respect to Jesus Christ can be accounted for according to his human nature. If the person could change, why would he adopt a human nature in the first place? I guess to substitute for us, but then he would cease to be God. He'd cease to be absolute. He would cease to have the necessary precondition, or be the necessary precondition, to be Redeemer anyway. He needs to be both, fully God and fully man. And if he has some potentiality, he's not fully God. So I don't know. I know people say this stuff and they're just trying to come up with ways to accommodate modern theology, but it's a fool's errand. We just need to quit thinking like this.
Brother, I agree with you so much. There's a, just since you said that, it's quite amazing. On Voss has a quote in Reformed Dogmatics 325, where he says that of God himself, one cannot say that he has a history. He's the eternal one, in whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. And he says salvation or satisfaction is not an eternal process, but something temporal. He goes on to say, because we hold satisfaction to be a single historical fact and not a transition in the eternal development of the absolute, for that reason, we have need of the genuine humanity of the Lord. And as a basis for that, an incarnation taking place at a particular point in space and time. Not an apparent, now here it is, not an, this is to your point, I think, not an apparent incarnation, but only a genuine humanity distinguished from deity can avail here. The mediator must be God, and still he must have a history. With these givens, the only way one can escape pantheism in Christology is by establishing that Christ, along with his true deity and unmixed with it, also possesses genuine humanity from which all the mutability mentioned above can be predicated. That's a great quote. We predicate it of his person improperly with reference to his humanity, but Voss is saying the only way to escape pantheism is to ascribe the change to Jesus according to his humanity, authentically assumed.
Yeah, people misunderstand the communicatio idiomatum, and some people that want to predicate change or say the person of Christ changed at the incarnation, they functionally tend to have this thought that the person of the God-man is a blend of his divinity and humanity. These are ancient heresies. They're permutations of the similar thoughts that have been condemned and that are unscriptural, unbiblical, and therefore heterodox. The person of Christ is the eternal hypostasis of the Son, consubstantial with the Father and with the Spirit. And that person also is fully and always part and parcel of, right way to talk. He is God. He's not part of God. Yeah. He is God. And the essence of God is fundamentally, irreducibly tripersonal. And the second person of the Trinity, the wonderful, divine, transcendent mystery, is that he takes to himself a human nature. Yes. And now we speak of the person of Christ improperly as changing. You know, that's the communicatio idiomatum, what we speak of in terms of his human nature changing, that he's growing, that he's learning, that he's developing, that he, is doing all these things, as John speaks of here in this text. We speak of Christ as a subject undergoing these things. But that in no way should be taken to mean or understood to mean that the hypostasis of the Son is different than it was before. No, the change happens according to his human nature. It doesn't need to be any more complicated than that.
Amen. And there's a to bring this into the sermons of Voss briefly, where, you know, Voss says that John the Baptist can say he was before me in the most absolute sense. Yeah, what is he? He is with me. God with us isn't a mutable idol. God with us is God with us in Christ. And this is of religious importance, Camden. That's what I think Voss is after with John. John's ministry is a ministry of religious worship. The Baptist
Right.
ministry is a ministry of religious worship
Right.
and the declaration of that.
We
And
risk
listen to
demoting the
what Paul.
son. What you're right is we risk
Yes.
making him semi-god, or
Yes.
if we make him
And
potential.
religion, yes, if we do that, yes, if we introduce this kind of mutability into his person, Simpliciter, his divine person, his deity, there's a huge problem. Listen to what Voss says in The Eternal Christ. I've always loved this. And this is on Hebrews 13:8 and related texts. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He says, to him, to Jesus' person, therefore belongs the attribute of unchangeableness that is inherent in the conception of divinity itself. Christ belongs to the heavenly world in which everything bears the character of the unchangeable, the abiding. He is free from all the relativities and imperfections and vicissitudes that necessarily belong to everything. Christ is the truth, the reality of God incarnate. Now here's the religious significance. And therefore, we can sustain to him the same religious relationship, addressed to him the same religious trust that we sustain and address to God himself. You see, end of quote. That this is true of his person in the most absolute sense of the term, the biblical theology, and it grounds our religious relation to him and our religious trust in him as God himself. And so I know you've already said this, Camden, and you've said it so well, and I'm just going to say it from a slightly different angle. Why is this so important? Not because it's just some abstract conceptual shibboleth that we think is important, but if we don't have this religious relationship and religious trust evaporates. And so, we have to be able robustly to maintain that Jesus Christ, as incarnate, was before John in the most absolute sense, because our very religious hope and trust in the Lord hinges on that. And I think that's really, really quite to the heart of biblical and systematic theology. We can always talk about ways that they relate, but the way they relate maybe most profoundly is both disciplines, Voss in the Reformed dogmatics, Voss in the biblical theology, both of them give us, to use the language of Hebrews 13:8 as a touchstone here, a mediator whose person is the same yesterday, today, and forever, in his suffering and in his glory. And I think the more that people reflect on this and we take time to savor it, the more I think it cultivates a sense and taste of true religion and feeds the soul. Not just it's not just doctrinally necessary, it's religiously necessary to grasp these things and lay hold of them. And to come full circle, I think that's what John the Baptist took such delight in proclaiming when he talked about Jesus, this man, being before me in this
Absolutely.
most absolute sense.
Yeah, I think that's a good place to try to wrap things up, at least for today, November. We're looking at maybe John 1:29 and 1:36. We'll pick back up verse 29 in Voss Group number 85, which we should record in December 2023, depending on when people are listening to this. Who knows? A year later, decades later, I don't know. Will this persist? We'll have to see. But there's many more things to discuss. That verse says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" So to whet your appetite, that's where we'll be next month for our next installment of Voss Group. I do want to remind everyone, of course, to head on over to the website and check out our offerings. We have many new courses, lots of Bible studies, and other resources available for churches, and they're free. So check on the courses that we have available. We have a page that lists all of our adult Sunday school resources. We have companion handouts, and we're working on companion books for all of these. So take a look there, as well as new books by Scott Wright, and then a booklet by Lane and I, Unfolding Redemption, if you're interested in Historia in Ordo Salutis, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, and plumbing the depths of that. We have 10 packs of that available at a screaming deal. And take a look at your email inbox and the website for information on a Friday deal after Thanksgiving. Take a look at what we have on offer there as well. But I'm excited about this. We got a lot of stuff going on here at the end of the year, and looking forward to a strong year next year. So thanks for taking the time, Lane, to walk us through Voss's book, Biblical Theology. And we want to thank everybody for listening. And we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.